Let's pray together. O Lord, who are we that you are mindful of us? I am struck this morning that you don't need me. You don't need man. Our text in Sunday school this morning, what the Israelites could not do in overcoming the Philistines, you, on your own, through the Ark of the Covenant, destroyed their idols, destroyed them. You were in full control. You did not need help. I can't comprehend you, God. And we're about to read another text here where you demonstrate your full control. It doesn't matter what these men thought they were doing. God, you were in complete control of the timing, of how it was done, what was being done. Oh God, who are we? God, keep me in my proper place. Keep us in our proper place. But Lord, you do choose to use us. So God, I pray this morning that you would, through humility, use Pastor Ryan, as he brings your word to bear on our hearts today. God, may you speak to us. May you convict us. Stimulate us on to love and good deeds through the powerful word that you've so graciously given to your people. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Our text today is in Luke. We've been gone for we've taken a break for 2 weeks for the Missions Festival. So some of this might be need to be refreshed in our minds where we're at. We're in Luke, book of Luke, chapter 22. Today our verses are in 47 through 65. Follow along while I read. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd, and the man called Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. He drew near to Jesus to kiss him, but Jesus said to him, "Judas, would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss?" And when those who were around him saw what would follow, they said, "Lord, shall we strike with the sword?" And one of them struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. But Jesus said, "No more of this." And he touched his ear and healed him. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and officers of the temple and elders who had come out against him, "Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs? When I was with you day after day in the temple, you did not lay hands on me, but this is your hour and the power of darkness." Then they seized him and led him away, bringing him into the high priest's house. And Peter was following at a distance. And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them. Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light, and looking closely at him, said, "This man also was with him." But he denied it, saying, "Woman, I do not know him." And a little later, someone else saw him and said, "You also are one of them." But Peter said, "Man, I am not." And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, "Certainly, this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are talking about." And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter. And Peter remembered the saying of the Lord, how he had said to him, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him as they beat him. They also blindfolded him and kept asking him, prophesy, who is it that struck you? And they said many other things against him, blaspheming him.
Church family, it's good to be back with you after 4 weeks out of the pulpit. That wasn't intentional that I needed some kind of break after a year. It just worked where we had to take a few weeks to go see our family up in Pennsylvania, and it coincided with our missions festival and had our brothers speaking. And so some people would ask me, they have asked me, are you going to remember how to preach? And my response was, well, hopefully it's like riding a bicycle, where even if you don't ride a bike after, you know, 10 or 20 years, you can still pop back on it and hopefully not fall. But then I rethought that and I realized that every time any man steps up to the pulpit, he needs to do so in fear, weakness, and much trembling. No man ever says, well, I've had 40 years experience doing this, so I'm ready. And so that's really the way I want to come this morning and the way I want to come every morning, because I do want Christ's power present this morning. I do want the Holy Spirit to be the one speaking. If I were to ask you if there was a specific biblical truth, a reality that initially drew you to faith, a lot of you would probably have different answers to that. Some people are drawn by the thought of God's holiness or God's love, or there's some attribute, or there's something that just draws them to God. I remember reading R.C. Sproul's book, Holiness, and it was really the overwhelming holiness of the Lord that was working in a college freshman, I think he was, R.C. Sproul, when he was converted. And it just brought him to his knees, and he realized what the gospel was really about. For me, it was the truth of the cross that drew me to faith in Christ. And I'm going to just give you a brief little narrative here. I'm not going to go into too much detail. But I didn't grow up in the church, going to church every Sunday. I didn't hear the Bible taught. But I remember when I was a really young boy, there was a children's Bible that I think my grandparents had. It was probably a Catholic edition of a children's Bible. And it had a picture in it of the crucifixion, Jesus hanging between two thieves. And I remember for some reason, I was just fixated on it. I would look at that picture over and over, and something stirred in my heart whenever I saw that picture. And I knew the cross was really important. I remember seeing, you know, crucifixes when we would go and visit the Catholic churches, and I knew that whatever it is about this faith or this religion, the cross is at the center of it. You could say that God's Spirit was working in my heart even at a young age. Later on, when I was a teenager and my mother started to take our family to church, to an evangelical Bible teaching church, it was messages on the cross that really drew me. I just remember sitting under the preaching and hearing about the cross, and there was something about the cross. It was hitting me, telling me the cross is your only hope, Ryan. If you know nothing else and you leave church this day, remember this, that the cross is your only hope. The Spirit really highlighted the importance of the cross in my life in those early days. And it reminds me of what Paul said to a church once when he was writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 2, when he said, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Now, that doesn't mean that Paul doesn't have anything else to say to the church, because if you read 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, he talks about divisions, he highlights their sin, he talks about spiritual gifts. But he does say this, that your hope needs to be anchored in the cross. There is nothing more important than the cross. You need to see how central the cross is to the faith. The cross is central, friends. No Christian, no church ever grows beyond the cross. We don't progress to greater things. We don't evolve or get beyond and leave the cross behind. The cross always has, always will, hold the most prominent place in our faith. And you could just sit back and take a survey of the songs we sang this morning. If you disconnected the cross, we wouldn't have had much to sing, would we? Everything we sang about was anchored in the hope that we have in the cross. And so as we come to this home stretch in Luke's gospel, our focus is going to be on the cross. And that reoccurring theme we're going to see over the next few messages is that our hope is only in the cross. We're going to see how it looks specifically in the next couple of messages, what it means to have our hope anchored in the cross. But just keep that as a reoccurring theme. The cross is our only hope. And all the momentum in the gospel story is moving rapidly toward the cross. The events we're going to read today and look at, the betrayal, the rejection, the abuse, the suffering, is all paving the way for our Lord and King to give up His life and shed His blood on the cross. Now, we are going to learn a few things about discipleship today in light of this, because we see pictures of two disciples and how they respond differently to Jesus. But most importantly, we want to have our hearts moved toward worshiping our Savior who bleeds for us and dies on the cross for our sins. Well, let's begin by looking at our text. The first thing we see is the darkness and betrayal of rejection. That's verses 43 to 53. Now, again, this follows on the heels because we've had a few gaps, as Josh mentioned. We had a few gaps between when Andrew preached, and I appreciated his message and how he left us with the challenge that we need to be watchful over our spiritual lives. We need to be praying that we do not enter in temptation in verse 46. While Jesus is speaking this, all of a sudden, it's like there's a surprise in the story, something that if you were reading this for the first time and you didn't realize what was going to unfold, you would have said, oh no, you know, the music would change and you just have a different tone here. While he was still speaking, there came a crowd. Now, as gospel readers, typically when we've seen a crowd, it's been a good thing, because crowds come to Jesus because they need healing. Crowds flock to Jesus because they want to listen to His teaching, because this man's been anointed by God and has something to say from the Lord. This crowd looks different, entirely different from all the other crowds we've typically seen. Notice this crowd. And the man Judas, one of the 12, was leading them. Judas is leading a crowd to arrest Jesus. It's an act of betrayal. We need to remind ourselves as we look at the character of Judas, so we're not focusing on this crowd, but on one particular individual that Luke has us locked into. Judas, he's not just a character in a fiction story. He's not just an author kind of creatively came up with this to make the story dark yet hopeful at the end. Judas is a real flesh and blood human being with a real soul. And his soul is an eternal soul. And the choices that he made on this one night affected his eternity. So Judas, one of the 12, was leading them, this crowd mixed with mostly Jewish religious leaders, but also some Romans that would be authorized to actually make this arrest. He's leading this crowd. He drew near to Jesus to kiss Him. And that's why the betrayal is so deep and so dark. Because He appears as his friend, companion, comrade. But really, He's there to betray. He's there, some think, that Judas kissed Jesus because it's the way to identify. It would have been dark, and how do you identify the man they're supposed to arrest? Judas kisses Jesus, but Jesus asks Judas, "Would you betray the Son of Man with a kiss? Are you that much of a hypocrite that you're going to put on this front and act like this is a friendly thing, and really you're working behind the scenes to trigger my death?" But again, let's remember that Judas, he's not just a fictional character. He's a real person. And he is an example. He is a warning that disciples can fall away. That real disciples in the sense of who really spent time around Jesus and the things of Jesus, who walked with him, who did things, who did miracles, even those people who were used by Jesus to impact other people's lives can fall away. Isn't that sobering? I was saddened yesterday to hear that a Christian leader who, by his own admission, fell away recently. And many of you already know where I'm going with this because you already have talked to me about this morning. Many of you know the name Joshua Harris. He was a major figure of the Christian purity movement in the late 90s. He wrote a book called I Kiss Dating Goodbye. And this is when I was newly converted and people were talking about this book. And I said, being a Christian is really a weird thing. It is really countercultural because that wasn't what I was used to at all. And this is what Christians are talking about. And he was in the late 90s. He just really came into popularity. Just so I can get more of an awareness, how many of you have either read one of his books or know who Joshua Harris is? Okay. So he's pretty popular, I think, in homeschool movements too, and spoke at a lot of their events. Anyhow, he wrote this book, I Kiss Dating Goodbye, where he said, you know, young people need to focus on the purity and on the Lord. They shouldn't be dating. He also wrote a few other books. I've read some of his books, and they've ministered to me. Joshua Harris spoke at Seminary Chapel when I was a student, and he was a stone's throw away from me. And I remember soaking up God's word as he was giving it to us. So, in other words, I just want to say Joshua Harris was used by God in my own life. I know there were things I learned from him, and I was a better Christ follower after learning from him. Recently, within the last week or so, he went public that he and his wife are divorcing. But then he made a clarifying comment on his Instagram, and this is, it's just so sad. It's difficult to read this because of what God had did in his life and through him for decades. But this is what he says. I'm just quoting from his Instagram account. I'm not saying this to shame him or just to throw more bad light, but because it fits with somebody who, like Judas, can fall away. Here's what he says from his Instagram account. The information that was left out of our announcement, that is his divorce announcement, is that I have undergone a massive shift regarding my faith in Jesus. The biblical phrase is falling away. By all the measurements I have for defining a Christian, I'm not a Christian. Many people tell me that there is a different way to practice faith, and I want to remain open to this, but I am not there now. This is a man who is also a pastor of a church in Maryland, mega church, spoke at conferences, talked about the gospel, wrote books about the gospel, shepherded people. And he says very clearly and plainly, I'm not a Christian any longer. So if we think this whole idea of, you know, falling away, oh, that's only in the category of, you know, maybe some of the youth who aren't really taking Jesus seriously. They're counterculture or they're cultural Christians and they don't want to live counterculturally. But it doesn't happen to those whose roots are really dug in. And no, I mean, think of the warning here. And I want us to be cautious with this info here. We, again, need to be deeply saddened and not use it to cast judgment or to try to figure out where is the deficit in his life or teaching. And certainly there's something there, but that's not our job to do. He stands before the Lord as judge, just like we all do, just like I do. I share this only to remind us this truth, brothers and sisters, that any disciple can fall away, including any of us, including the man who is preaching the word this morning. Any of us we all have the potential to fall away. And that's what makes the warnings of Jesus, rise and pray that you may not enter into temptation. That's what makes the whole idea of watchfulness so seriously. It's not something that we can just disregard or say, oh, that's for other people. No, we all need to be so watchful. Because of this, we all have the same world, flesh, and devil who wants to assault us. Do you believe that? That every single one of us here who's a believer in Christ, you have the world, at you, telling you how to live, telling you how to ignore God's word. You all have the devil, the real spiritual enemy of our souls. And we all have our flesh, our sinful hard wiring that often wants to default into the old man patterns. We all have that. You don't get a pass just because you write a book or you know God used you specifically in a certain way at a certain time, or you served on the mission field, or it doesn't matter. Every single day of our life, we need to remember this. Remember that, Christian friends, so that we can truly remain friends for eternity. Let's take to heart the warnings I read from Pastor. It's a book called Watchfulness. The guy's Brian Hedges. I have no idea who he is, but his stuff is really good. Let's take to heart this warning. He says this in that book: the older I become, the more I see the threats and hazards in the Christian experience. Not everyone who starts well finishes well. The dangers of backsliding and the warning against apostasy are real. So remember that, friends. We have Judas. Why is Judas here in the story? Why has the Holy Spirit preserved this account for us to see? Well, certainly so that we see the drama in the redemptive plan of God and how this, you know, fulfills certain things like in Isaiah 53. But we also have a real discipleship lesson. Stay on guard. Stay watchful, because you do have a real world, flesh, and devil after you to bring you down. So that's the betrayal. Now again, only Judas was unique in the sense that only he could betray Jesus the way that he did. We can't reenact that, but he is a picture of all who fall away. But then we see the actual rejection. Look at verses 52 to 53 with me. We're not going to skip over the sword incident, because that's really exciting. We just want to move down to verse 52, and we'll come back to the other ones. Then Jesus said to the chief priests and the officers of the temple elders who have come out against him, Have you come out as against a robber with swords and clubs when I was with you day after day in the temple and you did not lay your hands on me? But this is your hour and the power of darkness. And in verse 54, then they seized him and led him away. The arrest is official. Jesus is taken into custody just like a common criminal. Isaiah 53 foretells of this moment that he was despised and rejected by men. And here are the men involved: the chief priests, the temple police, the elders. Ironically, what are all those men responsible for doing? They're called to know God's word and God's will. What are they totally missing? God's word and God's will. They don't understand who Jesus is. They're totally rejecting the very Savior that they so need. And Jesus states the reality: this is your hour and the power of darkness. This is a very dark scene. Not just the detail that this stuff happened at night, but on the spiritual dynamics are so dark. Rejecting Christ means living in darkness. That's how the Bible describes the spiritual state of all who reject Jesus. They're in the darkness. The ironic thing about Joshua Harris's Instagram post is he had this little picture that goes with it where he's staring at this beautiful scenery with this mountain and a lake and this crystal clear blue water. And if you didn't have the light, it would have been a lousy picture. You know, light makes all the difference in photography. I don't know anything about photography, but I know that the amount of light you have is going to affect the quality of picture. That's why cell phones take better pictures outside than inside, because you got that more natural light. So you have this picture of this man who the only reason he could take a good picture to post on his Instagram while he denied Christ was because of the light that God gave him on that day. And the Bible uses this metaphor of light to talk about those who have Jesus. Those who are spiritually outside of the dominion of Satan. Darkness describes satanic influence. And that's not just that, oh, you worship Satan, so you're into these spells and witchcraft and all this, you know. No, satanic influence. That is everyone who is outside of Christ. You are controlled by Satan. Satan is the main influencer in your life. And again, that doesn't mean that you're bowing down and worshiping Satan or you're into all that type of stuff. But your passions, the things that you live for, are controlled by him and not by God and his Holy Spirit. You don't have to have a sword in your hand or a club and have lived 2,000 years ago to be in and under the power of darkness. It's a reality. Jesus is talking about a spiritual reality. Now, this is, in the drama unfolding in redemption, this is really dark, and so it almost looks like, what's going to happen here? Here's the Messiah, here's the Son of God, and he seems to not be in control. But as Josh reminded us when he prayed, as you look at the cross story, Jesus is always in control. There's never a moment where he loses control at all. And we'll continue to see that theme here. But Jesus states the reality of spiritual darkness. And Luke later highlights this whole idea when he's writing his second volume, Acts. Whenever Paul the Apostle is converted, and it's interesting, you know, even in his story, the light that he sees, the blinding light and the resurrected Christ, whenever Jesus tells Paul, you're going to go and be a missionary to people who don't believe in me now, this is the calling, this is the analogy that he uses, the light and the darkness. Acts 26:18. Paul is actually testifying before Agrippa and recounting his conversion story. And he says, this is what Jesus told me to do. The reason I'm here right now is because I truly believe that Jesus Christ is Lord. He's the King of Kings. He's the Savior. I'm obeying him. And this is what he told me to do. Acts 26:18. You don't need to turn there. I'm just going to read it. That you need to go to the Gentiles, the pagans, the people who don't worship Yahweh and don't believe in Jesus Christ. And their eyes are going to be opened so that they may turn from darkness to light. So there's that picture right there. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins. Turn from darkness to light, from the power of Satan, from his grip, his reign, his tyranny over your life, to turn to God. So a Christian is someone who is no longer under the power of Satan anymore. Isn't that good news? That is why the gospel is good news, not just because of the forgiveness that we receive. Praise God, we have full forgiveness. Our debt is paid in full. But because we are no longer under the dominion and power of Satan. I may have shared this before. I was preaching once somewhere in the New Testament. I can't remember the book. But I had an eager college student at my church who brought a friend with him. And he was so excited that this friend could hear the Bible preached because his friend wasn't a Christian. And I was just preaching through the text and I said something along the lines of the truth here that if you're not a Christian, Satan actually is the main controller of your life. You're actually his. You're not neutral. It's not like there's a group of people who are gods and then there's a group of people who are neutral and then there's a group of people who are in Satan's territory. I said, no, you're either in God's or you're in Satan's. And the student after church texted me and said, man, I appreciate the sermon, but my friend didn't. He's really mad of what you said. And I had to explain to him, well, it's God's word. I just say what God says. These aren't my opinions. Like, you can hear the opinion preacher somewhere else. I'm just going to try to give you the truth of what Scripture says. And I said, this is also good. Whenever, you know, the gospel has sharp edges, and sometimes when we really get bothered by something, then we know the Spirit's working. I said, you know, don't downplay this. This could actually be a really good thing. I don't know what ended up happening with them because semester was over and they went on and just did a bad job of following up with that. But if it bothers you right now, because I have no doubt that there's somebody in here who it bothers you for you to hear from the Bible that if you're not a son of God, that you're a son of Satan. That if you're not in under God's dominion, that you're under Satan. That could be the painful thing that you need to hear today. that will wake you up. And God's delight is for you to come out of the darkness into the light. Do you want to stay in darkness forever? Because it's not just you have 70 years of maybe a dark, depressing life. No, that's how eternity is described. Darkness, weeping and gnashing of teeth. It doesn't get any brighter beyond the grave if you don't have Christ. So friends, take it seriously. That the gospel is the only hope. The cross is the only place where we can come and have the light of God in our lives. That's one thing after a few weeks of preaching you do need to get used to is how to handle your pen and your tablet together. Secondly, let's look at the brokenness from a failed disciple. So Judas represents one who falls away. The chief priests, the temple police, they're all the ones fulfilling Isaiah that Jesus is going to be rejected. But then we zero in, we lock in on Peter and his failure. And again, as I said, even though the cross is the main thing we want to look at, there are a couple things we can learn from the disciples here. This is a classic story starting in verse 54 down to verse 62. Peter denies Jesus is the heading in the ESV. It's a classic story, and most people familiar with their Bibles know this really well. One preacher got it right. He says, Peter's sheer humanity makes him everyone's teacher. You know, a lot of reasons why we resonate with this is because we're human, just like Peter. And we know that even on our best days, we will have a day that we can miserably fail Jesus. And so his story resonates with us. And it's only somebody who's either like really new to the faith or just really arrogant that says, how could Peter do this? I mean, come on. What a bonehead to do this. I mean, think of the pressure he's under. You know, he sees things aren't going the way he thinks they should go. Jesus rebukes him for taking out the sword and cutting off the high priest's servant's ear. And so he gets rebuked from Jesus. It seems like Jesus is not in control and Peter fails. But there's more to this failure here in the text and we'll look at it. But I want to show how disciples fail Jesus. They can become very broken. But there's also hope. Even though this was such a painful fall, my guess is it was probably the most teachable night of his life. Isn't that how God works? It's sometimes through the most idiotic things that we do, some of the most sinful times that are the most teachable things. And if God extends the grace to us and he picks us up, we can look back and say, I would never do that again in my life. But it's what God used to shape me. I learned a lesson that I couldn't have learned if I wouldn't have fallen. So that's not to say you should set yourself up for failure tomorrow. But it is the way that God does so often work in our lives, especially when we have a lot of conceit and pride, which we all do. We get a good picture, I think. These aren't just details. They are details, but we need to ask when we're reading the text. You need to be careful because you don't want to read too much into a detail, but you also want to look, is this a detail that's not just here for detail's sake, but meant to teach me something? When they seized Jesus, they led him into the high priest's house, and Peter was following. How's he following? Closely? Is he right there by Jesus, identifying it with him? No. A little minor detail that Luke includes, but I think tells something about where Peter's at. He's following him at a distance. Is that how disciples follow Jesus? At a distance? It reminds me of a bumper sticker I once saw. You know, Christians can get really creative with some of their bumper stickers. You remember there was the Ichthus sticker. That people have ichthuses, the fish, in case you don't know what I'm talking about, was the early symbol of Christians because it's an acronym for Jesus Christ as the Son of God in Greek. That's why Christians often would draw it on their tombs or to identify themselves. So a lot of Christians put ichthuses on their cars. But then the atheists got kind of creative, and they drew a fish with little feet swallowing up the ichthus. right? And so then the Christian response was to trump that somehow. And there was this one that actually, I forget what was the ichthus swallowing up that. It's just, I remember seeing one. I was like, man, we can get really creative with our bumper stickers. Bought my wife a bumper sticker for her car whenever we were dating. And it said, "Don't let the car fool you. My treasure is in heaven." And I didn't know how she was going to take it. And she actually put it, it was like a dollar, so I figured this will be fun. And she actually stuck it on her car and drove around with it because, you know, she had a car that needed some help. We called it spilt milk because it was a mixture of blue paint and a lot of primer. And she worked at a daycare, and one of the kids once said, "Your car looks like it has spilt milk on it." And so we just kept calling it spilt milk. So I remember seeing a bumper sticker once that said this on the back of it in kind of like normal size font, but you may need to get a little closer to see it. It says, "Are you following Jesus this closely?" In other words, if you could read this bumper sticker, get off my tail. But it was nice. It's kind of provocative, right? In other words, let's take it seriously now, because we see Peter following at a safe distance. He kept the distance and is following at this critical moment. It's safe to follow at a distance when you're following another vehicle, right? There's a safe distance, four cars in front of you or something, some formula like that. Yet discipleship is never about following at a safe distance. That's not how we do discipleship. We're going to follow Jesus at a safe distance so that, you know, the things that I kind of like him saying, I'll buy into that. But the things that really put the pressure on me or the times I really have to suffer, I'm not into that. Let me keep a safe distance. Friends, and Three Rivers is a challenging church. Most of you who have been here for a while know that. American Christianity is filled with people who are okay following Jesus at a safe distance because they think that there's some kind of fire insurance policy with that. You follow him at a safe distance, and he may help you out occasionally in life. You get some of the prosperity perks in America. That is not what it is in Scripture to follow Jesus. There is no following at a safe distance. Let's look at what following at a safe distance does, even in just a few hours worth of your life. This is what happens. He follows at a safe distance. "And when they had kindled a fire in the middle of the courtyard and sat down together, Peter sat down among them." So Peter's still curious. He's still loyal. He wants to see what's going to happen. So he doesn't totally bail. He doesn't totally abandon. "Then a servant girl, seeing him as he sat in the light." That's another small detail there that Luke gives us. He sat in the light. A great opportunity to witness to Christ. A great opportunity to shed the light in the darkness. He sits in the light and looking closely at him, says, "This man was also with him. But he denied it, saying, 'Woman, I do not know him.' And a little later, someone else saw him and said, 'You also are one of them.' But Peter said, 'Man, I am not.' And after an interval of about an hour, still another insisted, saying, 'Certainly this man also was with him, for he too is a Galilean.' But Peter said, 'Man, I do not know what you are talking about.' And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed." That's Peter's most painful moment. That's Peter's huge failure. And it's really dramatic in how it unfolds. He has an opportunity to bear witness. Three times he lies. And it's really forward. "I do not know him." Isn't that the precious treasure of being in Christ, is that we know him? That he says he knows us? Jesus says on Judgment Day, there will be people, he says, "I do not know him or her." And Peter denies that right there. He denies, it's the very essence of being a disciple. Be a disciple, it's not just that we check off a box of doctrinal truth, and I'm all for good, solid doctrine, but being a disciple is about knowing Jesus. That one song, it's a throwback song, maybe, 20 years old. Knowing you, Jesus, there is no greater thing. You're my all, you're the best, you're my joy, my righteousness. Oh, I love the simplicity in that. To be a Christian, we don't have to overcomplicate it with so much. There are demands on discipleship, but the heart of being a Christian is knowing Jesus. And Peter says, I do not know him. And as Jesus predicted back in verse 31 of this chapter, that Peter was going to get sifted, that Satan demanded to have him. Jesus prayed that his faith wouldn't fail. In other words, that he wouldn't fully turn away like Judas. So something miraculous happens. There's a miracle. Something we don't see in Peter. We don't see in Judas, but we see in Peter. I got to get my characters right there. And that is repentance. Repentance. See, there's a world of difference with how every human responds to their own moral failures. And we all have our moral failures. Your conscience tells you what they are at night. Sometimes when you're ready to go to bed or when you have your time where you can just think and you know your moral failures. And there's two ways that humans respond. Either with godly grief or with worldly sorrow. That's from 2 Corinthians 7:10. That's not my idea or my speculation. 2 Corinthians 7:10, for godly grief produces a repentance, that's what we see in Peter, that leads to salvation without regret, whereas worldly grief produces death. So what's the basic difference? How do I know? Because if I'm hearing that, I want to ask myself the question, how do I know if whenever I sin, whenever I have a moral failure, do I have the worldly sorrow or do I have this true godly grief? Well, let me just put it in a real simple way. Worldly grief is being just only concerned with getting caught in the consequences. So the questions that people ask with worldly grief is, what are people going to think of me whenever they find this out? Chris Rawlings taught our adult men combined 1, 2, and 3 Sunday school this morning and did a great job at talking about idols of the heart. And he had us list, what are some of the idols? What are some of the things that we trust in and we take refuge in that they become more important than God? I can't remember. Yeah, the list got erased. It was on that whiteboard back there. But reputation is an idol. We care so much about what others think of us. And so if the first question, if a scandalous thing would come out in our lives is, oh, I just wouldn't want people to think differently of me. Well, it could be a lot of worldly sorrow there. Or what is this going to cost me? If this sin comes out in the public, what is it going to cost me? What are the consequences? So many people will hide their sin then because they don't want to face up to the cost of it. That's a worldly sorrow, and it only gets you to death. When I was at my prior church, one of the things I knew that God had called me there for was they didn't have elders when I started. We would have business meetings and every single member would show up and try to figure out what was best for the church. That does not go well over the long haul. And the church was open. They wanted elders, but the key was discerning who are the godly men who are qualified to be elders. And so I spent a few years praying over that and observing and spending time with guys. And one guy was starting to surface to the top. And I remember the pivotal moment I knew that this man had the character of an elder. And he worked a job. He was very skilled at his craft. And he had been at that company for decades. And one Monday I went to visit him during the lunch hour and we're talking and he said, Pastor, I need to confess something to you. And I just thought, oh, here it goes. I really thought this guy was the one and he's going to confess he's got some girlfriend or something like really bad. And I said, what is it? And he said, well, last week when I was at work, I was unloading something and I damaged a product. And I just thought nobody would know about it, so I kind of ignored it and figured. He said, over the weekend, my conscience just wouldn't let it go. Said, I just knew that this isn't right. He says, it's not a big deal for the company, but I just... So I went in and confessed to my boss this morning that when I took that door off the truck, I put a scratch in it or whatever it was, and I just needed to make it right. And I knew right then that this man, he wasn't cared about the consequences or what it would cost him or what his reputation, none of that mattered. He had a godly sorrow. Now that's worlds apart from Peter's denial, I get that, but it's the same heart. And so what do we have of godly grief? Godly grief is when we're so sad that God's honor, his glory, and reputation has been offended. Because that's what sin does. If we only look at sin as, like, what does it hurt us? Or what does it cost us? That's not getting us really near to the godly sorrow. When we sin, God's honor has been disgraced. His glory has been diminished. His reputation has been tarnished. When people look at us, and we're supposed to reflect God. So when we come to our sin and we own up to it and we say, what does God really think about me? And what will people think about God? If those are our main motives, we're on the trajectory to godly sorrow and not just a worldly grief. And that's the difference between Judas and Peter. Judas has only the consequences in mind. Peter knows that he's offended the Lord. Peter has that heart. In Luke 5:8, whenever Peter, he's amazed that that Jesus tells him where to find fish, and he says, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." Here's the leader of the group before his peers, who we know are a bunch of immature disciples, says, "Lord, I'm not worthy. I'm a sinner. I don't even deserve to be by you right now." That's a man who doesn't care tons about his own reputation. That's a man who understands what it is to be humble before the King. That's what's inside of his heart. And that's why Peter has this heart. It's a heart where he knows his profound need. He doesn't care what others think about him at the end of the day. And you know what? That's a person that Jesus can pick up and use again. Because if the only thing we're concerned about in life is what will people think about me, Jesus can't really use that well. But when our main desire, our main aim is to care about Jesus' honor, his reputation, Jesus can work with that. But here, Peter's a broken man, isn't he? And what do broken people need? They need the mercy of the cross. Because they know that the cross is their only hope. Decades later, because remember I said this is Peter's his most teachable night. Decades later, as Peter spent some time suffering for Jesus, he's able to look back on the importance of the cross and write to a church, informing them of what's most important. 2 Peter 2:24. "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness." So after a painful failure, Peter knows what's so essential. The cross is his only hope. We spend enough time on disciples and their failures. I want to give the last part of our focus on Christ, who is worthy of all of our worship. So let's look finally at the undeserved mercy in a humble king, verses 63 to 65. So scattered throughout the crucifixion narratives are these random acts of mercy from Jesus. You know, think of his earth-shattering words. Whenever he's out there actually dying on the cross, what does he say? "God, take revenge. Rain down your wrath on their heads." No, what does he say in 23, 34? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I wonder if Jesus even struggled in his own breath to be able to say that under all the pressure and all the suffering. So everything we see with how Jesus relates to sinners is sheer mercy, right? The fact that he doesn't just wipe them out, the fact that he's patient, he endures the abuse, the afflictions. But look at the act of mercy. We're going to have to back up again into the betrayal section. This act of mercy and what Jesus does to the servant of the high priest in verse 50. One of them, which we know is Peter from the other gospel accounts, struck the high servant of the high priest and cut off his right ear. Remember a few messages ago, the disciples say, "Hey, here's two swords. Is that good?" Jesus says, "That's enough." Well, one of those swords Peter grabs, slices this guy's ear off. And we have to remember who this guy is, okay? He's not an innocent bystander. He's not a guy that's just, you know, would be there with his phone just kind of filming the thing to see how it goes down. This is a guy who is on a mission to arrest Jesus. He goes along with the high priest to arrest Jesus. Or he goes his servant. So he's an enemy, right? He's not following Christ and desiring to be his disciple. He's out to do the bidding of his superior, and he's out there to take Jesus into custody. You know, there's sometimes when we're reading the Bible, and especially like if you're in a section like this, and there's just something that really stands out to you. Like you're reading, and all of a sudden something is just like, you really fixate on it, and you can't get it out of your mind. And even after you're done doing your Bible reading or devotional or the sermon, and you keep thinking about that over and over, this locked in on me. I'm not saying this is like the most significant part of the passage by any means, but for some reason, the Holy Spirit just kept turning this over and over in my mind and just even getting a visual of it. I don't know if Jesus, after this guy's ear is off, did he have to like stoop down on the ground and pick it up to reattach it to his ear? I think Luke would have been intrigued by this because he's a doctor. And doctors are in the healing people, but they don't take ears off of the ground and just immediately attach it to somebody's head again, and they're instantly healed. And so I just looked at this, but what overwhelmed me was the sheer mercy of Christ. Just the sheer mercy that Jesus would take this enemy's ear. This guy had done nothing for him. He wasn't standing up in the gap and saying, "No, this is wrong." He's just there. And through the misguided zeal of one of his disciples, his ear's gone. And Jesus takes the 30 seconds or whatever and puts it back. He also shows that that's not the way he's going to conquer. He's not there to draw the sword or to shed blood. It's actually his blood that's going to be shed. But what does Jesus show in this act of mercy is that his main mission is to heal people. Not just physically. The healing is meant to show us a greater healing, but Jesus is a Savior who's come to heal people. He's a healing Savior. That's what Isaiah 53 says, "By His stripes you are healed." And it actually, if we think that, man, that would be pretty painful to have my ear sliced off, that's nothing compared to the pain that Jesus is going to take on the cross, is it? So it's a sheer act of mercy. Jesus gives an enemy what he does not deserve. And Jesus is simply living out his own teaching. Back in Luke chapter 6, verse 27, "Love your enemies and do good to those who hate you," even if it involves picking his ear up off the ground and reattaching it and healing him instantly. Or "be merciful even as your Father is merciful." Folks, that's how we need to live. It's not always how I want to live, but that's what Jesus calls us to do. Jesus displays his mercy to undeserving enemies. And that's at the heart of the gospel. If you remember nothing else today, remember this, that Jesus mercifully makes enemies whole. He gives enemies what they do not deserve. That's what the cross is. When we look at the cross, what do we see? We see God, through Jesus, mercifully making enemies whole, giving enemies what they do not deserve. Romans 5, 6 to 8. In this gospel-rich letter we have, the treasure that the church has meditated on, soaked in over and over again, what do we get? This picture of who Jesus is and what the meaning of the cross is. Romans 5, 6 to 8. Can you go to the Romans text there so everybody can read it? Or if you, I could skip that one. It's one more. Thank you. Let's read this together, not out loud, but just read it and see this is the cross is behind this. "For while we were still weak, At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's where we're going, friends, in the next couple of messages, Lord willing, as we continue to look at the cross. We're looking at that truth that God shows his own love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we had made a pretty good attempt at cleaning ourselves up. Not while we've picked ourselves up from our brokenness and failures. No, while we were still sinners. While we were ungodly. Christ died for the ungodly, the sinners. The only right way to respond to the truth of the cross is with faith. Or another way to word it is to say, the cross is my only hope. Is that true today? I want you to seriously ask yourself this question over the next couple of weeks while we're here at the pinnacle of this gospel story. Ask yourself, is the cross my only hope today? The saddest part about Josh Harris's story, and he could have worded it 100 different ways. The saddest part of his story is that he's gotten to the point in his life where he has said, I don't need the cross anymore. It's not that important to me. And that's the same for every story of every person who has decided, you know what, I wouldn't say I'm a Christian according to certain definitions. Essentially, they say, the cross is not my hope. It's not my hope. Friends, the main thing about being a Christian, and it's honestly what gets me out of bed most of the days, because I know my own sinful past, and I know how undeserving I am. Like Peter, oh, away from me, Christ, I am a sinful man. But I do know this, that God showed me over 20-some years ago. I do know this, that the cross is my only hope. Every day, I desperately need it. So let every day be a day where we say, by faith, the cross is my only hope. And let's pray. Father, we praise you and bless you for how you have brought salvation to us. If we read Isaiah 53 in parallel with these texts, we see that this was your plan from eternity for your son to be abused and rejected, betrayed, denied, the whole world set against him. Lord, as we continue to move toward the cross, please anchor us in that hope. That there is nowhere else where we can look to find hope outside of the cross. Help us to see, help us behold the beauty in it. Anchor our trust and our commitment to the cross. Let us never grow beyond it, Lord. Continue to show us the beauty of it day by day. And for any here who do not know the hope of the cross, Lord, we trust your Spirit. We trust your Spirit to be working mightily, working powerfully, and so that you may be given all the glory and your Son may be enjoyed eternally by us. In his name we pray, amen.